Sometimes we can think that we understand Jesus and that we've got him taped. But the real Jesus often surprises us. But if we read the earlier section of this chapter in John's Gospel, we would have seen Jesus producing 750 bottles of the best wine people had ever tasted at a party. Not the kind of thing some people might expect from Jesus. Jesus is more joyful and generous than we sometimes imagine. But today's reading is very different. Jesus is equally surprising, perhaps, here, in a different way. Here is Jesus determined, zealous, angry, formidable. He even makes a whip. This is deliberate, premeditated, calculated action. Jesus goes in and clears out the animals and overturns the tables. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus, a force to be reckoned with. There's nothing weak or ineffectual about him. He's a commanding presence. He knows his mind. He's unstoppable, resolute, brave, fearless even. He shows the kind of courage that would eventually take him to the cross. He takes charge. He's revealed there as the Lord of the temple. Remember how the ordinary people cheered him gladly. Great crowds would hang on his every word. He taught them as someone who had authority, and not like the scribes and the teachers of the law. There was something startlingly different about Jesus. He was a magnetic figure of great power and conviction. We always need to come back to the Bible again and again to be confronted with the real Jesus. We usually replace him with a more comfortable, less challenging Jesus. A Jesus who owes more to our own imagination than to the Bible and history. The real Jesus resists our domestication. We try to put him in a box and he keeps bursting out. The real Jesus comforts the afflicted, but afflicts the comfortable. He is the Lord. He's not a divine comfort blanket. He is Almighty God, not Almighty God. The real Jesus of the Bible is far removed from the Jesus of some stained glass windows or children's Bibles. He didn't float around in a nicety with a holy, faraway spiritual look in his eyes, blessing children and cuddling animals the whole time. Remember, Jesus became public enemy number one. They crucified him. He was dangerous. He still is. G.K. Chesterton has said this about Jesus. People sometimes have the impression that Christianity is something weak and diseased. They think that Jesus was a gentle creature, secret and unworldly, a mere ineffectual appeal to the world. They imagine that Christianity belongs to the dark ages of ignorance, and that superstitious people who are still strongly religious are weak, unpractical, and behind the times. I only mention these ideas, Chesterton says, to affirm that when I looked into them independently for myself, I found not that the conclusions were unphilosophical, but simply that the supposed facts were not facts. Instead of looking at books and pictures about the New Testament, I looked at the New Testament itself. And there I found an account, not in the least of a person with his hair parted in the middle and his hands clasped in appeal, but an extraordinary being with lips of thunder and acts of lurid decision, flinging down tables, casting out demons, passing with the wild secrecy of the wind from mountain isolation to a sort of dreadful demagogy. A being who often acted like an angry god, and always like a god. The real Jesus of the Bible might surprise us. If you've never read one of the Gospels in a modern English translation for yourself, I'd encourage you to do that. They're just short booklets, really. It wouldn't take you very long. But in our passage, Jesus is angry. The text doesn't explicitly say so, but I think it's a pretty safe assumption. Certainly elsewhere the Bible says that Jesus was angry. Which is significant, isn't it? If Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, could be angry, it shows us that anger is not always wrong. Perhaps some of us are angry when we hear about those alleged cases of child abuse. And I think that anger is not entirely wrong. Anger is sometimes a right response to sin. There can be such a thing as righteous indignation. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. Or, more literally, be angry and do not sin. The Bible actually commands us to be angry. Sometimes we have the dangerous duty of wrath. And by the way, of course, Jesus here uses physical force, doesn't he? At least to some extent. Jesus wasn't a pacifist, I don't think. We can debate that afterwards. But then, of course, we ought to beware. It's tricky to be righteously angry. You know, just because I'm right, or I think I'm right, and I'm angry, doesn't mean that I'm righteously angry. We need to be angry with the right people, for the right reasons, in the right degree, and so on. We can so easily get things mixed up and out of proportion. You know, I know that I can get in a wild rage over almost nothing. Trivial things can tick us off in a big way. Our motives can be badly mixed, and our facts can be wrong. We can miss the plank in our own eye when we try to take the speck out of our brothers. We can strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Having said that, righteous indignation is possible. Jesus, of course, knew all men's hearts, verses 24 and 25. Jesus is the supreme example of what the Bible calls zeal according to knowledge. So Jesus' anger was very different from ours. It wasn't capricious. He didn't fly off into irrational rages. His anger had nothing to do with hurt pride or getting his own way, as ours so often does. His motives were pure. But why was he angry? He says, verse 16, "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Which identifies, I think, two reasons for Jesus' anger. First of all, the glory of God. The temple, of course, was intended for the worship and honour of God. People were meant to come there to pray and praise God, not to profiteer. These people were on the make, and they forgot their maker. They should have been there for spiritual profit, not financial profit. What was going on in the temple was clearly dishonouring to God. That's reason number one, the glory of God. But it was also bad for people. Number two, Jesus was angry, I think, because of the needs of others, particularly the Gentiles. More than likely, this trade was going on in the course of the Gentiles, the foreign nations, the bit of a temple that the non-Jewish people were allowed to get into, and so they were effectively excluded from worshipping God. It's quite a picture of the scene where you come to pray and people are selling cows and sheep and doves and money changers and the bells are ringing. It would be impossible in that kind of bustling bazaar to be taught or to pray, wouldn't it? So Jesus is angry at the exploitation and corruption. These animals were probably sold at exorbitant prices. You had to get a perfect animal for a sacrifice, and there was a good wheeze in the temple where certain animals could be pre-certified as acceptable sacrifices, and no doubt you paid over the odds for them. If you brought your own cow from home to sacrifice, the priest would always find something wrong with it, so you had to go and buy one of the closed-shop cartel animals that were overpriced, the sort of monopoly. And you had to buy it with the temple currency. So, of course, there could be a hefty markup on that. You could be given an unfavourable exchange rate. People were being ripped off. and the poor and the Gentiles were being excluded from worshipping God. So when the Jews share Jesus' concerns and his godly response, do we care for others like he did? Particularly when we come to worship, are we thinking of others, of their preferences and needs, or just our own? Are we willing to change, even change the way we do church, for the sake of others? Or is it just our own conveniences or preferences? Do we think of people who are different from ourselves and what might help them? The excluded, the marginalised. Are there ways in which our services exclude those perhaps of different levels of education or class or background or taste? Or what about the money issue? You know, do you have to turn up to church in your posh clothes if people are going to treat you with respect? Or do all our church activities cost an arm and a leg so that people who haven't got money to strut around can't be involved in them? It's worth thinking about all this stuff, isn't it? Jesus said judges corrupt religion, even though it might seem plausible and pious. See, what's going on in the temple could have been devout. Yet, after all, the animals being brought and sold here were required for the sacrifices that God had commanded. So what could be more godly than this? The whole kind of exchange of currency system, they could say, well, we don't want to use that horrible tainted Roman pagan currency. Let's have our own special holy currency here in the temple. You see, it could seem so godly and pious, but it actually comes under Jesus' judgment. It's often like that in the Bible. It's often the religious holier-than-thou type with whom Jesus clashes most strongly. So it's saving for us who are where we ought to be on a Sunday morning in church. It can be very good at self-justification and perhaps even self-deception. What would Jesus make of us and our worship and religion? How can we put our own house in order? Are we worshipping God according to his word? Well, Jesus claims a unique, astonishing authority here. They ask Jesus, verse 18, how can you prove your authority to do this? And well, they might ask. Now, Jesus is really a nobody. He's not been to rabbi university. He's not been ordained. And it's not like me, you know, bursting into St. Paul's and chucking everybody out and taking over the service or something. You know, no doubt they say to Jesus, but Jesus, you know, all this activity has been approved by the parochial church council. The bishop knows about this. Who do you think you are? And so Jesus says, verse 16, that this is his father's house. He calls God his Father, the implication being that he makes himself equal with God. He's fulfilling here the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord himself will come to his temple and purify it. And who can endure the day of his coming or stand once he appears? Jesus came not only to save the world, but he will come one day to judge the world. We need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour before we meet him as our judge. Well, we're nearly done. Let's just explain that final bit in verse 19 where Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The people think he's talking nonsense, being ridiculous. They say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to build it up again in 3 days. But the temple he's spoken of was his body. So Jesus is calling his body, himself, the new, true, real, or ultimate temple. Jesus is the new temple. Now what is all that one about? Why did he go to the temple? There are really 2 reasons. Firstly, to worship God, to meet with him. And secondly, to make sacrifice for sin. Well, Jesus is the new, true, real, ultimate temple. He is the place, number one, where you go to worship God and meet with him. Churches today are not temples like the Old Testament temple was. We don't just come to church to meet with Jesus. We go to church to meet with God. We go to Jesus to meet with God. We meet him in the scriptures. You know, God doesn't live in this building. He doesn't live up there or anything. We want to know God and worship him and meet him, we must go to Jesus. And secondly, Jesus is the place of sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? We haven't slaughtered any animals lately in church, have we? And we shouldn't, because Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice that God has provided for sin. Not long after what Jesus said in his death and resurrection, of course the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, never to be rebuilt. Would never be needed again, it would be obsolete, because Jesus is the place to meet God and to be made right with him. So may God enable us to worship him aright, according to his word, thinking of the needs of others and not only of our own. May he make us ready to meet with the Lord Jesus as our judge by accepting him as our Saviour. May we come again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ in his word to meet with the real Jesus as he really is, who might sometimes surprise us. And may he enable us to live for him this week for his name's sake. Amen.